Ask you to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to back to the prophet Daniel, where we left off last week. Daniel chapter 3, we come to the next section. Our text will be verses 19 to 25. Prophet Daniel chapter 3, verses 19 to 25. Beginning at verse 19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 17 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning, fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spake, and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Considering these verses together with the Lord's help. Our theme this evening is trial by fire. We left this text last week reminded that what characterized these three men was that they were captivated by the thought, by the sight of God. They were men who knew Jehovah. They were men who lived in the presence before the face of this great and glorious God. And it is that sight which made all of the difference in all of the world, the sight of God. It is what gave them strong faith, which was expressed on the one hand with confidence, God is able and shall deliver us, and was characterized on the other hand by submission. But if God will not deliver us, nevertheless, we will not bow down to your image. A confident submission, all because of the sight of God. But we continue on in that same theme. And what we see is another component that is added to it, which is not only complementary, but absolutely necessary. So in addition to this idea of having faith as a result of the sight of God, captivated by the sight of God, we have added to it this idea of the presence of God, the promise of God's presence. The promise of God's presence. And what that does is it brings two things together. Last week we could say, God for us. The great God of heaven. God for us, his people. And that is united this evening with God with us. Not only is God for us, but God is also with us, even in the trial by fire. So let's look together at this text. First of all, we see the fury of man. Verses 19 and 20. The fury of man. Verses 19 and 20. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury. The form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's full of fury. This is the nature of anger, isn't it? It's explosive. It's uncontainable. It is something that will rage, that will boil up and over. It's the nature. He's full to the brim with fury. And it is utterly, as all rage, as all fury and anger is, it is irrational. You see it by the fact that he says, go take and heat the furnace 7 times hotter than normal. This is irrational. As if You know, the furnace that was already burning was not enough to consume them almost instantly, to cremate them almost instantly, as it was. This is overkill. You see it also, you see another component in verse 22 where there's an urgency that comes with fury. When a person is full of fury, it must happen with urgency. Now it's irrational, it's explosive, and so on. We're told that his visage is changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So literally, children, what that means is that the features of his face were changed. His face became contorted. He had a very wicked, very angry, a face that was scrunched up and contorted because of his fury. And so what's happening? Sin begins on the inside. He's full of anger. And then it finds expression on the outside. You can read it in his face. And then thirdly, it explodes into action. He's going to live out what sin he is feeling on the inside. So it goes from the inside to the outside, and then ultimately into his actions. And so when he says, take that furnace and stoke it, crank up the thermostat 7 times what is normal, what's happening? It is the furnace within Nebuchadnezzar that is being reflected in the furnace outside of Nebuchadnezzar. There is an uncontrollable fire within him, and it's reflected even in his face. But what's the object of his fury? Remember what we saw last week? The object of his fury is God. The object of his fury is Jehovah. But guess what? Nebuchadnezzar cannot get his hands on Jehovah, nor can any creature in this world. And so the next best thing is to get God's people. God is the object of fury. And because one cannot strike out at God's divine being, what often prevails is for men to attack God's people. We see it everywhere in the scriptures. I'll give you a New Testament example. None other than the Apostle Paul himself. We're told that he's full of rage. Acts 8 verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hauling men and women, committing them to prison. You see it in chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. He was angry at Jesus, but he could not reach the ascended Christ. And so he carries out the fullness of his fury in devouring God's people. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, is it, my friends? Our battle is not against flesh and blood. There is something cosmic, something otherworldly that is happening in all of the disputes and challenges and battles that we are taken up in our lives. As we seek to honor the Lord, to serve the Lord, to love the Lord, to glorify the Lord, we are assailed on the right hand, we are assailed on the left hand, from above and below and all around. We have compassed about with difficulties and obstacles and attacks. So it does not surprise us. Notice that in verse 20, he chooses his most mighty men. This too shows something about the nature of the fury of men. He chooses his most mighty men. What that means is this: human life is cheap. Human life is cheap to those who are self-absorbed. To the tyrant, he can amass a million-man army, hordes of soldiers, and send them rank after rank after rank after rank to their graves in order to accomplish his own self-serving purposes. But there is a tyrant found within the heart of every man left to himself, every woman and child left to himself. Human life is cheap to the self-absorbed. Other people are viewed as a means to our own personal end. And you see how irrational it is. He wasted his best men for probably the least important job. Anybody could have bound them and thrown them into the furnace. But he wasted his best men on what is conceivably the least important job. Now what is so striking against this backdrop is to stop for just a moment and reflect. Look at Jehovah by way of contrast. Look at the Lord by way of contrast. The Bible tells us that his eye is on the sparrow. That not a sparrow falls to the ground without his notice. That he clothes the lilies of the field with glory that exceeds that of the glory of Solomon. Children, a little sparrow does not even have a soul. Not made in the image of God. And yet it does fall within the notice of its creator. How much more the love that God has for his people. How much more does God prize the apple of his eye? How much more are his people the object of his delight and love? How he cares and values and protects and upholds and preserves and carries forward the spiritual and physical life of his people. The exact opposite of everything we see depicted in Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord cherishes the least life, as it were, in this world. How much more his people? And so under this point of the fury of man, we see something of the nature of anger. You know, it's interesting, when we are riled up and angry, there would be something very helpful. If someone could only hold a mirror up in front of our face. If we could see the visage that's changed, the contortions of our face, it would be humiliating. It would be illuminating. Maybe terrifying for some of us. But it would certainly show the utter folly of our fury. This is why, no doubt, they have these signs, you know, warning against road rage, and they depict it in stupidity. The voice, a little picture of an angry face child with his head sticking out the window. There's actually a point to that. And this is you. You look like a stupid idiot. That's the nature of all sin, not just the fury of man. That's the nature of all sin. It's folly and rebellion. But do you know that even the wrath of man, the Bible says, results in the praise of God? That even the wrath of man serves to pray, to bring praise and honor to God. Guess what? God is overruling and orchestrating even all that is happening with Nebuchadnezzar in order that he might be glorified even through the sinful rage of Nebuchadnezzar. God's going to get glory to himself. God's going to magnify himself. God's going to show himself in his splendor through this despicable, pathetic tyrant, this despot in Babylon. But there's more. The scene depicted before us is that of a helpless, hopeless situation for believers and for the kingdom of God. The scene is that of a helpless, hopeless situation for three Christians and for the kingdom of God at large. What's that mean? God's ways are not our ways. He loves to set up what looks helpless and hopeless. He loves to orchestrate circumstances just so that he might get glory for himself. Samuel Rutherford says in one of his seraphic letters that providence hath 1,000 keys to open 1,000 sundry doors for the deliverance of his own. Even when it looks as if it is all over for us. If ever there was a circumstance in which it looked like it is all over for us, it is here in this text, my friends. They're bound and they can see and feel the heat, which is conceivably about to consume them. But the Lord delights in such circumstances. God is the one who is in the storm, ruling and overruling for his own glory. Secondly, we see the furnace of affliction, verses 21 to 23. The furnace of affliction. It is God, not Nebuchadnezzar, orchestrating the circumstances. And in the end, God will be given glory and Nebuchadnezzar will be given shame. So what happens? Verse 21, we're told that they're bound in their full clothing. He says, put it all on. Shirts, you know, their robes, their coats, their turbans, their hats, whatever it is. Put all of their clothing on. Why? This makes them highly combustible. They are absolutely covered with clothing. It's going to light up like a ball of fire. And they're going to be trapped, engulfed in all of those clothes that are aflame. They're going to be a ball of fire. You know, some of you children may be like my boys. You like to go out into the woods and find what we call lighter wood, right? Pine trees in the winter, the sap goes down into the roots. Pine trees that get knocked over and die in the winter leave stumps. And you can go and dig the stump up in the roots and they're slam full of sap, right? You can take them and cut these little pieces up and light them. And they're like walking around with a match. They'll stay lit for a long time. Well, that Nebuchadnezzar is making sure that these three believers are like lighter wood. They're in full clothing. Verse 22 says that as Nebuchadnezzar's servants take them up to cast them in, it slew in the process these mighty men. Now maybe the wind picked up and carried flames out that licked them up. We know one thing for sure, and that is God was behind it. You are touching my people. And therefore the men that manhandled them, the men that threw them in, were consumed themselves. To be an enemy of God, to be an enemy of God's people is to be an enemy of God. You're touching the Lord's own possession. And they die. They die as a result. Notice the irony in this. Those who obeyed the king died. Those who disobeyed the king lived. Those who obeyed the king, his servants, died. Those who disobeyed the king lived. Those who were bound were set free. Those who were free ended up dying. The mighty are rendered, what, not just weak, but gone, wiped from the face of the earth. The weak are made strong. How does Jesus teach this same principle? He says, whoever will save his life, whoever wants to save his life, he's going to hold on to it, do whatever he can. Whoever's going to save his life will lose it. But whoever will lose his life for Jesus' sake will in the end save it. It's the same principle that's being worked out here. The issue is not whether God can keep his servants alive, but whether Nebuchadnezzar can. Nebuchadnezzar is absolutely powerless to kill those that he wishes to kill and to keep alive those whom he wishes to keep alive. You see, our idols are liars. All of the things that we make idols out of, people and possessions, every other thing, these idols come to us. And they come and they say, we are going to give you all of these rewards. And they can't deliver and won't and don't. All of your idols never give their rewards. And all of the things that they threaten, neither can they bring those to pass either. So that both their promises and their threatenings go up, as it were, like vapor. We see they're empty, they're nothingness. Why is it that we are tempted to turn our hearts to dumb and stupid idols rather than serving the living and the true God? But there's something else, and that is that these Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego realized, you know what, Nebuchadnezzar, your furnace your burning, fiery furnace is nothing. How so? In comparison to God's furnace, the Bible calls it a lake of fire. We read about it in God's providence in our New Testament reading this evening. We came in our sequential reading to Mark chapter 9, where we have repeated again and again, it is a fire that cannot be quenched. How is it worse? Not just because it's heated 7 million times hotter, but because it doesn't kill. Those thrown into Nebuchadnezzar's furnace have a very painful but very brief death. Those who are thrown into God's furnace, his lake of fire, the worm never dies, nor does that which the worm eats. Our souls live forever. And so you read in Revelation 14, verses 10 and 11, the Lord tells us about those who worship the beast and his image. And what's it say? The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. They said, we're not bowing to your image, Nebuchadnezzar. There's something more to be feared than your furnace, something more to be feared than you. Jesus says, don't fear the one that can kill the body, but the one that can kill both the body and cast the soul into hell. Fear God. And so it is with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Notice that in verse 23, this furnace of affliction, they are not spared from the fire, but they are spared in the fire. They're not spared from the fire, but in the fire. In other words, it's not as if at the last moment the Lord says, nope, and then there's a quick turn about. They don't escape having to go into the fire, but they are enabled to go into the fire. Big difference, isn't there? The Lord still places them in the fire. We made reference to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34 last week. I wonder, and I was reading this in my, I've read this a lot in recent weeks, 1 Peter chapter 1. I was reading it in private worship this week. I can't help but wonder if Peter had this text in mind when he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, he speaks about our inheritance in verse 4, and he says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say in chapter 4, don't be surprised when you suffer, when you're afflicted, verses 12 to 14. But I come back to our text and think with me. It is not just their bodies thrown into the fire. Their faith is being thrown into the fire. Their faith is being tried by fire, in the words of 1 Peter 1. Verse 7. Last week we saw there's this faith, this confidence. God is able, God shall deliver us, and there's a submission. If not, God be praised. Don't be mistaken. God is to be glorified and honored above all other. And that was a mighty faith that they were expressing last week. Tremendous faith. I mean, who can even conceive of looking into this furnace without trembling, and yet they demonstrate such fearless faith. And yet that faith, as strong as it was, needed to be strengthened further. and it would be strengthened further in this trial by fire. And so the Lord takes them down into the flames, the flames of affliction all around them. My friends, it is essential that we not lose grip on the promises of God. The way in which we grow in faith is to be captivated with the sight of God. The way in which we grow in faith is to be gripping the promises in the midst of the furnace of affliction. The furnace fixes our faith on Christ, doesn't it? Everything else is consumed, and we're left with the one thing needed. It fixes our faith on Christ. And it fixes our faith on the words of promise which come from the mouth of Christ. And we grip those promises. And the fires of the furnace of affliction actually strengthen our faith as we believe the promises, not on cozy, rosy days, but on flaming, fiery days, and find God to prove Himself faithful. We find that God's word is sure, that it's reliable, that we did not misplace our trust in Him, that though we go through the valley of the shadow of death, we will not fear evil because He is with us. And goodness, surely, confidently, goodness and mercy follow us all the days of our life. All the days. Every single day, the worst days, divine goodness and divine mercy are following us. And thus our faith, tried by fire, we are not overwhelmed, as it were. And God is glorified, and the godly are rewarded, not just in our service to Christ, but in our suffering. It's not just our service, but our suffering that glorifies God and which the godly are rewarded for. In 1 Peter 1, he says, "You are given an eternal inheritance which you're to rejoice in." And he connects that with the trial of faith by fire. Why is it that not just our service, but also our suffering is rewarded in glorifying to God? Because both are connected to our sanctification. Both our service and our suffering are tied. And there are times in which our suffering is more necessary than our service for making us more like Jesus. Doing less for Him, but being made more like Him. Thirdly, we see fellowship with God in suffering, verses 24 and 25. Fellowship with God in suffering. Nebuchadnezzar is astonished. Now, here we have a miracle, and it's extraordinary. This extraordinary phenomena. Three men tossed into a furnace, fully clothed, heated seven times hotter than normal, and they're not so much as singed. Later on, we're going to find out there's not a whiff of smoke about them when they come out. This is a miracle. This is supernatural. This is an act of God. This is the Lord at work. What I want you to remember is this, and part of it to make it to see how precious this is. Miracles are rather limited in the Bible. Now, you know, you have people today in certain movements and churches that go to the Bible and say, all the Old Testament, all the New Testament, slam full of miracles. And this is the norm. And therefore, we have miracles now and throughout history and miracles today and miracles, signs and wonders and powers and all this stuff. The facts are quite to the contrary. You go back and look at your Bible chronologically and you find that the miraculous outbreakings of God are limited to a few epochs, limited to the time of Moses, the beginning of the prophets, Elijah and Elisha, the exile, when Jesus, the Son of God, is here with his apostles. You know, that's what, 4,000 years. There's pretty limited span there. Why? Well, normally the miraculous, these sorts of miraculous things, come at points of significant advance in the kingdom of God, in which we have the vindication of God's message. The resurrection of Christ is a prime example, the greatest miracle of all. It's a testimony to the truthfulness of all that Christ has said and preached. And likewise in this text, it's a precious text. I mean, we know these Bible stories as children because of the scarcity of them, in a sense, and because of the preciousness of them. These men are, their message from God is vindicated by this act of God. God had told his people through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 43, verses 2-5, that when they went into exile, God was going to be with them. In verse 2, it says, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." Verse 5, "Fear not, for I am with thee." God's word is being vindicated in Isaiah, as well as the found in the mouth of these men right here. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is shocked. He is surprised. He is astonished. To use the British phrase, he's gobsmacked. Gob is your face. So someone smacking you in the face. He's absolutely amazed at what's happening. He confers with his counselors. "Didn't we send only three bound into the furnace?" And they say, "Oh, yes, King, true. It's absolutely the case. But I see four, and they're loose, and they're walking, and there's no harm that's coming." I mean, here is this perverted sinner who's not only pleased to torture his enemies, but also to watch them being tortured. He's watching what's happening, and he sees that they're unsinged, and he's astonished, and he says, "There's this fourth one here." Now, there's enormous amounts of ink have been spilt by commentators over the last 2,000 years over whether in verse 25 the reference is to a Christophany, that is this the Lord Jesus Christ appearing pre-incarnate, before his incarnation with his people, or is it an angel that God has sent to be with his people, which is referred to later? You know, which is it? Well, the fact is, in either case, the net result is the same. God is sending his presence, either by a messenger of an angel, or the angel of the Lord, messenger of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I'm inclined to think that it is indeed the pre-incarnate Christ, but either way, it's the promise of God's presence. And it's the promise of God's presence that we have from Moses through Matthew, the end of Matthew. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." God says the same, assuring Moses at the burning bush. The promise of God's presence all through the Bible. There it is. The Lord has sent them into the furnace, but he has gone with them. We go into the valley of the shadow of death, but he is with us. And his rod and staff, they comfort us. And this is part of our lot. Philippians 2, we saw it in verse 10. "That I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings." There is fellowship with God in suffering. Paul and Silas knew it when they, with flayed backs, sang psalms in prison. There's fellowship with Christ in suffering. And how is that? Well, what do we know of Christ? We know that in Isaiah 53 that we're told that Jesus is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We know that he endured suffering in his earthly ministry so far beyond anything the Christian ever will or is even capable of imagining suffering. Christ suffered far beyond anything we will ever experience. And that's why at the end of Hebrews 2 and the end of Hebrews 4 and elsewhere, we have the silver lining of we have in heaven Christ, the mediator, the God-man, who sympathizes with us, who is compassionate in his intercessions for us, because he himself was a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief, and he looks with pity and tenderness upon us. And that sympathetic, compassion is displayed and poured out into our souls like a salve. And we're assured in Romans 8 that nothing in all of the universe can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not even our greatest trials. Hebrews 8 gives us a long list of things, and they all come up with the answer no. No, 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 no. None can separate us from the love of God. For that reason, we should fear no evil. You see the point. The point for Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego is that God is with us. Yes, God is for us. But God is with us. God is with us now in the midst of our fiery trials. And they are diverse and sundry. There are so many types of afflictions. Before those here, I know enough about everyone sitting in the pews before me to know at least a little of the diversity of afflictions that are represented even in this reduced number this evening. We could almost go household by household and speak of the way in which the Lord has dealt with us. And yet God is with us in the midst of that diversity now. And in the end, and this is the sweetest, we get to the end. We get to heaven in Revelation 21. And in verse 3 and 4 and 7 and elsewhere, we have repeated the emphasis is on the fact that God is with us in the midst of us. We walk in his light. He is our God. We are his people. He will be with us. And notice the personal nature of it. The tabernacle of God is with men, verse 3. He will dwell with them. This is talking about eternity. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God, not an angel. If an angel were to do what we're about to read in verse 4, it would be priceless and precious. But God won't leave it to an angel. God himself, we're told in verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. My friends, we have God with us now. And we have the joy of meditating on what is just around the corner. With the Lord, without sorrow, without furnaces, without trials, without physical, mental, emotional, spiritual brokenness. He says, all things are new. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had the long-term view. Nebuchadnezzar lived short-term with what was immediately in front of him. He's going to gratify himself with his idols. He's going to gratify himself in his fury. He's going to gratify himself in the exercise of his despotic reign. And he sees nothing beyond it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been nursed day by day, conscious of the presence of the Lord now, meditating on an eternity with the Lord. With the Lord. And without sorrow. And so there is the trial by fire. And God is pleased to increase our faith. We ask Him to increase our faith. And He sets about to do it. I want to conclude by reading words that we're going to sing in the metrical version in just a moment. Psalm 66, verse 10 says, "For Thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidest affliction upon our loins. Thou causest men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but Thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place." That promise is as good to us this evening as it was to the psalmist when he penned it under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Lord will bring us out of the furnace. And the wealthy place, temporal, we know mercies of relief, but we have an eternal heritage and inheritance which awaits us. And for that reason, we respond in verse 13, "I will go into thy house with offerings, and I will pay my vows." In other words, "Lord, I'm devoting it all. I'm leaving nothing. I'm using everything up for your glory, as long as you give me grace." Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we bow down before you and pray with that dear Father of old of whom we read moments ago, our New Testament reading. So, Lord, hear our cry. We do believe. We believe your promises. We believe your love, your sympathy, your compassion. We believe that you are able and willing to deliver. We believe, O God, that you will do what is right and that we can trust and submit to you. We do believe that you are for us and with us. Now we plead, help thou our unbelief, for our faith is small and often weak and frequently tested and sometimes broken. So increase our faith, we plead. And grant, O Lord, that you would help us in our unbelief, that we might look afresh this evening and be captivated with the sight of your glory. We ask in Jesus' name.